So tonight we're going to look in, we're going to just kind of start a little bit of an introduction into Habakkuk, and we're going to, if you have your Bibles, turn to Habakkuk, and we're going to answer some questions off of our, off of this worksheet that we're kind of trying to provide, trying to give you something to help you think through the books. And that's why we're doing this, and they kind of keep evolving a little bit as we go through here. But the first question we have, the first two sets of questions we have here revolve who Habakkuk is. And it's kind of contrasting to Zephaniah. Zephaniah doesn't occur a lot in Scripture, but as we saw, Zephaniah has pedigree because Zephaniah is part of royalty. Okay, he's a descendant of Hezekiah, and so Josiah the king is his cousin, distant at that time, but nonetheless a cousin. Habakkuk, on the other hand, we come here. Habakkuk has no pedigree, and so we have a first question here: how many times is Habakkuk named in Scripture? Does anyone want to take a guess? Two times. And where do you think he's named? In Habakkuk. 1:1, he identifies himself. And then in 3:1, he tells us that he has a prayer or a song that he has written. And it's a musical tune. We'll talk more about chapter 3 when we get there. So it mentioned two times, and both times in the book of Habakkuk. And the significance of this means that Habakkuk was not he may have been well known, but he wasn't of such fame that other writers speak of him, number one. Whereas other writers refer to Jeremiah, and they refer to Isaiah, and they reference Daniel, like that. And none of the other Old Testament writers quote or reference him, even in a general sense. So, he wasn't, shall we say, well-known, and he didn't have a pedigree like Zephaniah did. Those are two of the things that are different and significant about this guy.
Is he the one that wrote the Just Show Live by Faith?
And that's the next thing we're going to get to, is how many times is Habakkuk quoted in Scripture?
Well, we know that time.
Five times. Five times he's quoted. Three of which are the reference to the just or the righteous live by faith. And so we're going to walk through very quickly these passages that are quoted in the New Testament. And they're all New Testament quotations. And so if you take the book of Habakkuk and look first at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5 is the first one we want to look at. So I've got these dashes here. And so the idea of using the dash is put the text or put the reference for Habakkuk first, and then put a dash or a colon after it, and then we'll put the New Testament reference. So after the first dash, you're going to put down 1:5, because that's for Habakkuk. And we're going to look at Habakkuk 1:5 here in our Bibles now. And he says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, and wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." Okay. So this is a buildup for what Habakkuk's prophecy is going to be about. And I think before we go any further, let me give you a real brief overview of what Habakkuk is about. Habakkuk, at the beginning of this book, we're going to find out that he is crying out to God, and he's saying, "Where's the justice? I see our nation in terrible straits. I see this nation in a real bad way. And what are you going to do something about it, God?" Okay. So he doesn't like seeing all the injustice. He doesn't like seeing the mishandling of the law. And so he cries out to God for that reason. And so God responds saying, here in verse 5, "I'm going to do something that if I didn't tell it to you, if you weren't told this, you wouldn't believe it. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans against you." And so what we call them the Babylonians more commonly, but Chaldeans. And he tells them about how fierce these people are, how horrible these people are, and it leaves Habakkuk in a state of astonishment. He's overwhelmed by the fact that God would use a nation like the Chaldeans with their reputation and bring them against Judah. Okay? And then the letter closes in chapter 3 with a song in which Habakkuk focuses on the character of God in the face of this impending judgment by the Chaldeans. To put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes, it would be as if you were Habakkuk, and every day and every night you were crying out to God going, my nation's falling apart, it's a disaster, there's so much corruption and all this is going on, when are you going to do something about it? And God appears to you and says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to bring this horrible nation against, and they're going to conquer you, and they're going to totally trash your nation. And you're going, well, that wasn't the answer I was looking for. You know, I was thinking like you're going to clean it up. Well, he's going to clean it up by taking the problem all the way by a war, essentially a siege and an exile, taking the people away in exile so that there's nobody left to do it, to cause the problems afterwards. So that's the gist of what happens in Habakkuk. And so when he talks about this here, this amazing thing, Paul quotes this now in Acts chapter 13. So flip over in your New Testament to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, this is Paul on a missionary journey. Just to kind of lay the background so you can understand what he's doing, he is, let's see, where do we want to go here? Let's go back up to... I need to find a good place to put in here so we can see exactly where they're at here. Let's go to verse 14. It says, and going from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch. Now, they've come from Antioch to the north. This is Pisidian Antioch, so this is up in Turkey. They've been on the Antioch that would be in what we would know as modern-day Syria. And so, going from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So who are they talking to? What kind of people? Acts 13, 14. And they're talking to Jews, because they're in the synagogue, they're on the Sabbath day. And then verse 15 says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, now say it. Verse 16, and Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God. You who fear God meaning Gentiles that are proselytes. Okay. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted army led them out from it. So he's going to go through and he's going to give a rundown of a little bit of their history, and he's going to speak about the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you look in verse 33, it says that God has fulfilled this to our children, promise they've added in the New American Standard, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have occasioned you, celebrated you, or begotten you. This is the day of the resurrection, so it's not a begetting in the sense that we think of begetting. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. Same argument that Peter uses in Acts 2. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is... New American Standard translates as freed. Literally, he is declared righteous. Do you even have a note on that in yours? Oh, I didn't even. That's one thing I don't like about that. I bought her this large print Bible, and the one thing, New American Standard, the one thing is they took out the translator notes, the alternative because this is one of the places where they translate this freed, but it's actually the word to declare righteous, from all things from which you could not be declared righteous through the law of Moses. Now notice what he says. So take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Prophets was a general statement referring to the whole collection of the book of the prophets. If you get a Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Bible is divided into the first part called the Torah, then the Nevim, that's the prophets, that's what that means, and then Ketuvim, the writings. Okay, those are the three parts. So he says, verse 40, take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Verse 41, behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So he's referencing this statement that's made over in Habakkuk, that this thing is so amazing, it's going to take you by surprise, you wouldn't believe it. Now, why does he say that? What was God going to do in Habakkuk's day? Send the Babylonians against Judah. Okay? So, it's a foreign power coming to take over them. What would be the situation that Paul, that ends up fulfilling what Paul states here? Rome is going to come and destroy Jerusalem. In the same way that the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, Rome is going to come and do it now. Okay? And it's because they have not, now he, remember, he's in Pisidian Antioch. He's not in Jerusalem here. But he is talking about what eventually happens, that Rome actually ends up turning on the Jews. They become very frustrated with the Jews because of the Jews' continual rebellion. Prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Nero actually made it, or Caesar made it, illegal for the Jews to be in Rome, kicked them all out. That's why Paul ran into Priscilla and Aquila, because all those Jews had to get out of Rome. In there. So here's a place, a quotation from Habakkuk, and it's a nice to look the way he quotes it here, because he doesn't actually say they were going to fulfill this, but he says that type of thing, the thing that Habakkuk was talking about, God bringing a foreign power to punish them, is the same type of thing that would happen with these people if they didn't end up believing. Eventually, they too would be punished by a foreign power. Okay? Okay. Next one on your sheet that we want to mark down is 2:3. And if you flip back in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2, and mark the next one on there too, the next one is going to be 2:4. And then the next two are indented because 2:4 is going to be quoted two more times, so you don't have to repeat it. You're just going to add a different text to it. So we're going to read 2:3 and 4 back in the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to see how these are quoted then elsewhere. Verse 3 says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. In other words, Habakkuk is being told, he's being answered, this is an answer from the Lord from verse 2, that the vision's going to happen. This vision wasn't a maybe. It wasn't a, this might happen, Habakkuk. It's going to happen. Even if it seems as though maybe it's delayed a little bit, it's going to happen. Then he says in verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. And that idea of live by his faith goes on and, let's see, go back up to verses 1 and 2 here in Habakkuk. I'm not here to fully explain this, but just so you understand what he means by the righteous will live by his faith, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, this is Habakkuk speaking, I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Now, what he's getting at when he's talking about this is there are different ways people can respond to what God's going to give them the prophecy of Habakkuk. Some people are going to run terrified, and some people are going to realize, hey, God's bringing these people here to punish us. Therefore, to try to resist them is only going to make the punishment worse. Okay? I don't know how it was in your house, but when my dad disciplined us when I was growing up, if you were real resistant and you were really, you bowed your neck against the discipline, it only intensified the discipline. Not that my dad spanked any harder. It's just that there are other things. My dad had other tools in his arsenal, you know, to deal with that. And we're going to see this when we go through Habakkuk, but we're not going to look at it right now. That Jeremiah, on several occasions, we'll look at these in Jeremiah when we get there, but Jeremiah, on several occasions, tells the people in Jerusalem, you know what? The king of Babylon is God's hand. He is God's tool. You go out to him. Don't stay in here and wait for the siege. He goes and tells the king that, but they don't want to listen. They're going to try to hold out. And there are some, the righteous ones, that go out. And then the ones that go out to him and are taken away in exile, God has Jeremiah write to them. When you go to Babylon, don't cause problems in Babylon. Don't undermine what's going on in Babylon. Build houses there, take wives, marry, and seek the peace of that city while you're there. And in 70 years, I'll come back and bring you back over here. So while you're there, it's punishment. Take the punishment, go, live out your lives, and don't fight it. Now, those are promises. God promised that he would spare them if they'd go out to the king of Babylon. Remember that one of the last kings of Babylon in there? Peggy and I were just reading this just last week. One of the last kings of Babylon. Because he resisted to do that, they brought him outside the city when they conquered him. They brought all his sons out, and in front of him, they killed all of his sons and then gouged his eyes out. So the last thing he saw was his sons being killed in front of him. That was the kind of thing that ended up happening for those that resisted. But those that went had a promise from God that they'd be well in Babylon. They'd be okay. That's a promise. And they had a promise that God would bring them back one day. Now, if you keep that in mind, that's a promise. What can you do with a promise?
Faith.
It becomes a hope, which you can then direct faith at. So when he says in verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, he's going to stand and resist. He's going to push against this, but the righteous one will live by his faith. So this isn't talking about initial salvation, which I think we all understand that. It's really talking about present tense salvation, and even more so for these people, literal, physical present tense salvation. They literally, physically would get to go on living. And some of them would even be able to return, because remember, there were people that lived in Jerusalem that saw the first temple, that went into captivity, came back, and mourned because they saw the temple that was rebuilt. So, this is a promise that verse 3, number 1, the judgment's going to come. It's not going to delay. If it delays a little bit, it still is coming, but it is coming. And verse 4, the righteous one will live by faith. So we're going to flip over now and look at 2:3 at where it's quoted, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And right towards the end of the chapter, let's go to verse 32. We'll pick up in verse 32. He says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and one that continues. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. for you have need of patience. In the New American Standard, it says endurance. But you have need of patience, so that when you have done the will of God, and what's the will of God? Will of God in the context is keep assembling with the believers. That's His will. His will is for them to not give that up, which He already said some of them had. So that when you have done the will of God, you might receive what was promised. Then notice He goes on in verse 37. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. Now Paul's kind of putting a spin on what Habakkuk says. He's putting a little spin on this. And this is one of the things you're going to get if you read this, that Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, because this doesn't look totally identical to the statement in Habakkuk. So they say he's quoting from the Septuagint. But this is what I want you to understand about this. They say that because when they go and look at the copies of the Septuagint, it matches this. So they say, well, that's what he was quoting. But I've been doing a little bit of research on this. Now, a lot of real big scholars don't accept this, because they definitely don't want, they want these New Testament guys dependent on the Septuagint is what they want them dependent on. Because they're trying to take the Holy Spirit out of the whole picture. But I have suspected this for a long time, and I've been finding others that agree that there is evidence that the New Testament writers wrote under the direction of the Spirit and quoted, and when there were passages that referenced the Old Testament, they didn't quote the Septuagint, because we don't have any copies of the Septuagint that are older than the New Testament. Even though the Septuagint was translated about 200 years before the time of Christ, we don't have any copies that go back that far. We have copies that are after the New Testament is written. This is the oldest copies of the Septuagint we have. And I've suspected this, and there are others that agree with this, that people went back and corrected the Septuagint or made it match the New Testament quotations. Now, not in every passage, so that the copies that we have match these. And there's people that have shown how the Septuagint could not have got to that meaning apart from the New Testament writers writing what they did. Because there's times that the New Testament writers totally changed the point. One of the best ones is actually from the book of Hebrews, where he quotes from the book of Psalms. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And in the Hebrew it says, my ears you've gouged out. Now how do you get my ears you have gouged out? How do you get a body you have prepared for me from that? You don't. So, in other words, if you were going to translate that into Greek, there's no way you would come along and take that and say, a body you have prepared for me. It's not even close. It's been modified to match what the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to write in the book of Hebrews. How Paul took an Old Testament text and took that text and the Holy Spirit had it modified to speak with reference to Christ. Okay. So the reason I'm saying that is because this doesn't match exactly Habakkuk, but it is a reference to Habakkuk, because he says that you may receive what was promised, for yet in a little while he who is coming will come and he will not delay. And then he goes right on with the next verse. So verse 37 is a quotation of Habakkuk 2:3, and verse 38 is a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. Verse 38 is, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And then he adds this detail at the end, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, here's the significance of what's going on in Habakkuk. God was going to bring judgment on Judah through the Chaldeans in Habakkuk, correct? Okay. So when we come to verse 37 here in Habakkuk 10, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Paul is writing to Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem that are giving up, we're in Hebrews 10, who are giving up the assembling of themselves together so that they can go to temple. Okay? remember this because we've been through Hebrews before. But what's Paul trying to tell him? You don't need to go to that temple. You've got a better access to God. Every one of you exercised it tonight. When sitting right here in this room, you just pray to God. There's nothing fancy or special about this room. Might be a nice room, but it's not more holy than the backyard. And it's not more holy than a church building. And it's not more holy than the temple. Because your access to God is not based on a building. Your access to God is based on your relationship to Jesus Christ and your position in Him.
Based on where we're at, whether we're here or in the backyard.
That's right. Because in reality, we're always in Christ at the Father's right hand. No matter where we're at, that's always where God sees us. And we always have that access. So, what Paul is getting at in Hebrews is, all through this letter, he's been trying to tell him, quit worrying about the temple, quit worrying about the temple, because you've got something better, you've got something better, you've got something better. But he also has kind of interspersed throughout there that they've got a limited amount of time to do this. And the reason for that is he's probably writing Hebrews. He appears to be out of prison, so this appears to be right after his first imprisonment. So he's probably writing this about 61 AD. We don't know that for sure, but right about 61. 9 years, and Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. And then these Christians couldn't go to temple if they wanted to, because there's no temple to go to. And so in this book, Paul has been trying to encourage him, God's bringing judgment. It's going to come. You guys might as well get out while you get the chance. Wouldn't it be better to see the judgment on the horizon and leave before it comes than to hold out to the last minute and get caught in it? And so he's reminding them in verse 37, just a little while, and he was coming, will come, and he will not delay. In other words, he was going. It's not a reference to the rapture. He's talking about him bringing judgment on the nation Israel. And these people need to, as he says in chapter 13, they need to go outside the camp. It's time to leave the camp of Israel. So that's number one. Number two in verse 38 then, but my righteous one will live by faith. What's the faith? That they can actually approach God without going to the temple. That was, and you and I look at that, and that's just a big duh for us. Right? I mean, you and I look at it, we're just like, duh. But you and I weren't raised in this Jewish system, and all of a sudden have these other people come along and tell us, you don't need to go to temple anymore. That was a real learning curve. Because remember, it's not like Catholicism. I always can kind of compare this to Catholicism. It's a little different. Because Catholicism imposed some unbiblical ideas on Christians or on people. But the law in the temple wasn't that way. Who imposed the law and the temple on the people? God. So it was a God-given system. It's just that now God is bringing it to a close. And it's hard for them to unlearn this, to learn and make the transition. So if they would act by faith, they would realize, I've got a promise for something better, I've got a better hope, I've got a better promise, therefore I really can have a better faith and I can access God without going to temple. Okay, we've got two more places now where this is quoted. First one is in Romans chapter 1. And this is such a fitting passage. How were people in the Old Testament, under the law, how were people saved initially? Well, during his earthly ministry, they did that. But during the law, before Christ came along, they had other promises. But they believed. They believed something that God revealed to them at each given time. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it a quality or a sample of God's righteousness is revealed out of faith into faith, as it stands written." So he's comparing that. He's not saying it is the same thing, but he's making a comparison. "It is like what was written, that the righteous shall live by faith." Now, the righteous shall live by faith, is that talking about initial salvation?
No.
No, because he's already righteous. So it's talking about living, just like in the Old Testament. Habakkuk was, and this is an important one for you to get this, because did people living under the law, did they normally live by faith? No. Did people under the law live by faith? At times. Hebrews 11 gives us some occurrences at times. But it wasn't the major aspect of their life. For you and I living under grace, it should be. We should be people that live by faith. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we should walk by faith. We're those that walk by faith. But under law, they did not live by faith. They were saved by initial faith. They had faith at times in things that God was doing. But normally, they lived by sight. They lived by the law.
And now what David did to the giant, he was acting on faith when he took the 5 stones.
Yeah, so there are examples, exactly.
There's different examples like that in the New Testament. So they did use faith. But
the rest of the tribe of Israel, they didn't follow. They're going, he's nuts, till he killed them. And then they said, let's go get him. God's with us. Mm-hmm. So that was, the tribe was doing it by sight.
Well, there's examples where they didn't live by faith, too, because God wanted them to be a country that... not of a king, but of religious, I don't know how you...
A theocracy.
Theocracy.
Right.
And but they kept saying they wanted a king like all the other countries, and so finally he gave in and they got a king. And Saul was anointed king with God's approval. But...
Yeah, so the real difference that we're trying to point out is for you and I, every day there are promises that are fit for you and I to claim and to direct faith at every day of our lives. Not once a week, not once a month. Every day there are promises that God has. One of those promises, again, we exercised tonight. It was access to God. You ought to be exercising your access to God daily. In fact, most of you do. Every day you exercise that access to God, perhaps multiple times, and you probably don't even think about it being a matter of faith. But in reality, every time you do it, and you take it, if you really take it seriously, and you're not just doing it out of habit, you know, because sometimes you can, when I was a kid, you know, you always came in and you sat down, we always prayed for meals. But I would say most of the time when I was growing up as a kid, I didn't take praying seriously. You know, not at the supper table,
you
know.
We take it for granted.
We do, I agree. But we ought to be able to do that. In fact, I even think that about food, and I was thinking this about something with regard to Sunday. But Colin Ovenell sent us their new letter, and he said one of the things to pray for is pray for the believers over there because they've had another bad year of rain and famine, and so the grain prices are going to be really high, and most of the farmers don't have hardly any grain. They're hoping that they make enough from their cotton crop to sell to have grain for the year. So it's, and I was thinking, man, we just take it for granted. I mean, when was the last time I ever worried about the fact that, I mean, we fuss when the price on a can of soup goes up 10 cents. I bet those people love it if the price only went up 10 cents. I mean, you and I, we've got food so readily available to them. And around here, I've always had people say, if you lived in this area and you go hungry, it's your own fault. Because you could go out and pick all the apples you wanted. Even after they're done picking, you want to pick up all the potatoes you wanted, all the carrots you wanted, all the onions you wanted. I mean, you can eat. You can eat a lot of food, apples and potatoes and carrots, and you can get through most of the year if you just wanted to work for it. And we should be thankful. So, you know, as Gary said, we take it for granted, the communication with God. I think about that once in a while. When I sit down and my wife and my daughter, even if it's just something I fix, like today I had a can of soup I opened, put in a bowl and heated up. Even that, thankful for. But it really should be. Because it's so easy to eat. It's not that hard. Well, we are people then, because we can communicate to God at any time. We have promise from God of that access. We do that all the time. Old Testament saints, however, they were more likely to have certain opportunities throughout their lifetime. So is the one Gary's citing. David. How many times did David slay giants? Only one time that we know of. He went up against other people. He went up against other kings and rulers that he perceived when he was warring against the Philistines and such. Yeah. So he went up against other things. So there's the possibility that he directed faith that God would put these people in his hands at different times. But if we're just trying to point out, this didn't dominate their life as it should dominate yours, because they really were living by law. And so he says here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and this is why this is important, because you don't have a lot of this in the Old Testament. You don't have this idea of living by faith in the Old Testament, but you have this example out of Habakkuk, where it's looking at a promise that you could go on and live by faith. Not just get saved by it, but actually live by it. Be saved in your present tense. And that's what he's saying in verse 17. There's a quality of God's righteousness revealed out of faith. That's the faith you believe in, into faith. That's the faith by which you live. So you believe the gospel, that's faith. You come out of that, you move into faith. The faith by which you're going to live, so that the righteous man, one already declared righteous, lives by faith. And which is what Paul is going to drive to in the course of this letter. He's going to drive to, remember, he's trying to help stabilize these Christians, and he's going to stabilize them by really trying to point out that they can actually live by faith. And that would stabilize them. Okay. Does everybody get that one? Now, the last one we're going to look at then is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we were just talking about the fact that under law, there really wasn't faith. Okay, you didn't have faith in the law. You had, in using the example Gary cited of David, David's faith was in God, that God would deliver the giant into his hand. So his faith was in God. His faith wasn't in the law. And this is exactly what you have in verse 11. It says, now... Verse 11 of Galatians 3, now that no one is justified or declared righteous by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man lives by faith. Now, if you understand what he's saying in verse 11 and you put that together, because since he contrasts it to living by faith, verse 11, the first part of it, that no one is justified by law before God is evident, he's not talking about initial justification there, is he? He's talking about present tense justification. He's talking about the fact that even the when you live your life as a believer, if you live it by law, you are not righteous before God in doing so. You might be righteous before men, but you are not righteous before God. So he is in verse 11 referring to the righteous man living by faith, which then tells us they talk about the justification in there is present tense justification. Part of your growth. And then verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In fact, we should have gone back up to verse 10. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are the curse of the law, for written is, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. And we've been going through the minor prophets, and what do you see again and again in the minor prophets? That they didn't do them. They failed left and right. Remember, it keeps ringing in my head. I don't know if it does with you, but as I work on the minor prophets, I keep hearing Ben Orth going, man, these are really depressing. Because, I mean, you do. The minor prophets are written primarily because Israel failed. And why did they fail? Because they said that they could do anything God said, and God said, I'm going to show you that you can't. And as a result, they came under curse. Because they didn't continue in everything. They selectively kept law. They kept formalism in the law. And we've seen so many accounts of this in the minor prophets. But in contrast to that then, verse 11, no one then, and he's talking about your practice now, no one in your practice is declared righteous or righteous before God by law. It's the righteous man is the one that lives by faith. That's what he's talking about. And that's where you and I find ourselves. Not a living by law. We should be living by faith. Can't be doing both. Okay? So you have people that want to live by law. It doesn't make any difference what kind of background. It's easy to pick on like a Seventh-day Adventist, you know, because they're big on the Sabbath. But you know what? Be a Baptist. I know lots of Baptists. I grew up in churches like that. Very, very legalistic. It's all about keeping laws. Can you do that? And you can guarantee if you're trying to keep law to be okay before God, one thing you can know for sure is you're not okay before God. You're righteous in Christ if you're a believer, but you are not righteous in your activity before God. So if you think about this, all of these then are very appropriate the way Paul references, because Paul's the only one that references this. He references it in Acts 13, he references these passages in Hebrews, and he references them also here in Romans and Galatians. All the quotations from the book of Habakkuk, all are from Paul. And three of the quotations are of the same verse, about the righteous one living by faith. Okay? And the point being for Habakkuk is Habakkuk actually had the ability to direct faith at God's promise that he was going to bring judgment, but that those that actually would do what God wanted, God could deliver him. And that's actually the reason that the book will end with a song, which we'll look at when we get to chapter 3. Okay, you may have any questions. We'll quit with that tonight. Yes?
What was it that you said on the second part of the paper? This means, Habakkuk means, what does it mean? You have, how many times is
We were looking at the question, how many times is Habakkuk named? Two times, where in Habakkuk? And the point of that is, he wasn't then a well-known prophet at that time. He's not mentioned by others. And he doesn't have a pedigree, like Zephaniah was the other thing.
I was thinking of what his name meant, and I was thinking,
no.
Did you hear that part? Okay, the point is, okay.
Yeah. There are other prophets that have a real renown. Habakkuk's prophecy was given. He probably did, because he was a prophet, and he probably did go and announce this, but he didn't enjoy or have the fame that some of the other ones did.
I got it. Thanks.
Although isn't it, yeah, I know. Yeah, how do you have fame when you're the one that? Yeah, like Jeremiah. Yeah, exactly. Any other questions?
At what point, how far away was he from this actually happened, that the Babylonian came and invaded Judah?
That's the next question.
That's actually the next question. What is the time of Habakkuk's prophecy? And all we can say is it's before 605 BC. And the reason we say that is it's before the Chaldeans attack. And we don't know how soon before. But it's, let's put it this way. It's at a time, Habakkuk's prophesying obviously at a time that Judah doesn't feel threatened by the Chaldeans. And most people, because of that, believe that the prophecy has to be before 606 BC, because 606 BC is the Battle of Carchemish, in which Babylon defeats Egypt, and it's after that that they come down against Judah. It's like they come quite fierce. But at the time that Habakkuk's writing, that's what he says, you'd be surprised by this. He knows they're fierce people, but they don't feel threatened by him at this point. So exactly when he wrote, we don't know. But probably somewhere fairly close to this. We're probably not too many years off. We're probably within 10 years, maybe 5 years.
We know it was before, because otherwise it wouldn't be prophecy.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. Yeah.
But some naysayers would say, oh, he waited, that already happened, so he was just saying what happened.
Yeah. That's always what they want to say about the prophets, isn't it? Okay, let's close then with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for the promises that you have made to us, just as you made a promise to Habakkuk to bring judgment on his people, but that you would also then make it possible for those that trusted, put their trust in you, to actually be delivered at that time. And he was able to direct faith at that. And in the same way, you've made promises to us, and we can direct faith at those promises. And yet your promises to us are so many and so numerous, we really can live by them every day. And so I ask that you'd help us to be people who would then be living by faith, not by sight. Thankful for the evening. Thankful for your word and the opportunity to be together with these dear saints. Amen.